of Christmas, and we want to continue and reach the climax of John's prologue, and it is quite a climax. We'll get there in verse 14, but I'd like to read it in its context, and so I'm going to read the first 13 verses that precede it, as well as verses 14 through 18, which is what we'll be looking at this morning. John chapter 1, this is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me." And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. This is God's inerrant, meaning without mistake. Authoritative, meaning with his authority. Inerrant, authoritative, inspired word, meaning that he breathed it out. This is his word. May he bless what we've read. Let's pray and ask for his help as we continue this morning. Father, we come with cluttered minds today. It is the Sunday before Christmas, and we are either in the room completely exhausted or frazzled from all our preparations, or excited about Wednesday. We need you to work in our hearts from young to old to redirect our thoughts unto Jesus, your Son. And Lord, this passage that we're about to look into of really profound, profound depth, we need your grace to see. And we need your good Spirit to open our eyes to see it, and not just to see it, Lord. We need your Spirit to press this passage, the truth of it, into our hearts, Lord, that it's not just more knowledge in our heads, but that this truth, as Jamie prayed earlier, will change us. May we see the awesome glory of Christ that this paragraph describes. Help us, Lord. Help me to preach and think clearly and proclaim fearlessly, and give us comprehension as a congregation, Lord, listening ears, and do let the truth sink all the way into our souls. In all this we pray through the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. In 1873, a Catholic priest from Belgium named Joseph Damien de Wooster, much easier to say Father Damien, was sent to minister to lepers on the Hawaiian island of Molokai. When he arrived, he immediately began, as you can imagine, began to meet each one of the lepers in the leper colony in hopes of befriending them. He poured his life into his work. He built a chapel. He began worship services. But wherever he turned, the people, the lepers of that colony on Molokai shunned him. Every door seemed closed, even the chapel and the chapel services that he wanted to provide. No one responded to Father Damien's ministry. After 12 years of discouragement, he decided it was time to pack it in and head back to Belgium. He made his way to the docks to board a ship back home, and as he stood on the dock, he wrung his hands nervously, you know, thinking over his futile, what seemed to be futile, 12 years among the lepers. And as he did, he looked down at his hands and he suddenly noticed that he had mysterious white spots on his hands, and there were parts of his hands that felt numb. Well, he knew what it was. He knew what had happened to his body. He himself had contracted leprosy, Hansen's disease, as it's also known. And he realized what he needed to do. He returned to the leper colony and he returned to his work. The word of Father Damien's disease spread like wildfire. Within hours, everyone in the leper colony knew of his condition. Hundreds gathered outside his hut because they understood exactly his pain, his fear. But the biggest surprise for Father Damien was the following Sunday. He arrived at the chapel and found hundreds in attendance. More than hundreds. There were people there standing. It was standing room only. There were people gathered outside waiting to get in. His ministry overnight had become an enormous success. Why? Because he was now one of them. He was now one of them. Now they knew that he understood them and empathized with them. Friends, that's the kind of thing we're looking at in John 1, 14 through 18. This is the truth that we see in the climax of John's prologue. Much like Father Damien, Christ, the expression of God, the Word, the eternal Word that we saw back in verse 1, the eternal God, the companion of God, the equal of God, came down to earth through the womb of Mary and entered our human state. Hebrews chapter 2 says it well. Since therefore the children, that is us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. We've been studying these 18 verses in John's Gospel, and while Matthew and Luke give us the traditional Christmas accounts, the historical backgrounds of Jesus' birth, the events that led up to his birth that night in the stable in Bethlehem, his miraculous conception, while Matthew and Luke give us those accounts of Christ's birth, John really gives us the theology of Christ's birth, the rich, the deep backstory that undergirds and provides the foundation for the Christmas account. We've already seen in chapter 1 that Christ is the eternal Word. At the dawn of the universe, he wasn't created, friends. He was already there. He was already existing. He was equal with God the Father. And that Christ created everything. You cannot come to John chapter 1 and hold, I'm sorry, to the theory of evolution, because this cuts completely across the grain of, quote, modern science. And then we saw that Christ was not just the eternal Word, he's the living Word, that he came to bring life to those who were spiritually dead. We see that in verse 4, and verse 4 also tells us that he was the light. He came to bring the light of salvation to people in darkness. And then last week we saw that even though John the Baptist testified and bore witness that Christ was the true light, they still couldn't see it. They still didn't get it. So God gave life to some that they would believe in Christ and become children of God. And now here this morning comes the climax of John's prologue. John tells us here in these verses how all of that happened. How Christ was the life and light, and how he brought life and light. John tells us how that happened. The Word became flesh. The divine Son of God took on our human nature in a similar way that Father Damien took on their disease. It's what we refer to as the incarnation. The incarnation, based on Latin terms, really meaning the enfleshment. He took on humanity. There are two things that we want to see about the incarnation this morning in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. The first thing that we want to see is the fact of the incarnation. And then secondly, we want to see the effects of the incarnation. Let's first look at the fact of the incarnation. And we see this here in verse 14 at the very beginning, where God's Word again says, "And the Word became flesh." Friends, that one phrase, "the Word became flesh," is perhaps one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture, because there is a mountain of meaning and import behind those five little words, "and the Word became flesh." So what does John mean when he says the Word became flesh? Well, if you've read the Bible before, you know that the flesh sometimes has a pretty negative connotation to it. It has a pretty bad meaning to it. And you see Paul use it this way in Galatians chapter 5. Listen to how he uses the flesh and listen for its negative meaning. He says in Galatians 5, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Paul's describing our sin nature in those verses. He's describing indwelling sin that's opposed to the work of God's Holy Spirit. So sometimes the word flesh has a quite negative meaning to it. Sometimes, though not. Sometimes it's neutral. It doesn't have that negative connotation. It doesn't always refer to our sin nature. And sometimes it's used to refer just to our frail humanity, our frail and transitory human condition. And you can hear the prophet Isaiah use it this way in Isaiah chapter 40. Listen here and listen how he uses the word flesh, and note that it's different. Isaiah 40 verse 6 says, "A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass," your flesh, "withers. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." The prophet Isaiah is describing your and my frail humanity by using the word flesh, and he's comparing our flesh to your front yard. Now, it's probably doing pretty well this morning, but you know, in the summertime, it doesn't take anything for the grass to wither. And that's how Isaiah's using it, and that's how John is using it here in verse 14. Christ took on our frail humanity. Christ took on our transitory human nature. Christ took on what we sometimes say, flesh and blood. Christ, Jesus, the eternal Word and divine Son of God that we've read about, became fully human. And when we say that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became fully human, in the very next breath, I need to come along and say that he did not stop being fully God. You have to have both. You remember the old Search commercial from the 70s? Two mints in one. Dipping way back. You can't have one without the other, although many people have tried to just do one or the other and not both. They've held on to one and excluded the other. There are some people down through history who said that when Jesus became human, he stopped being God. That, of course, we would all hopefully say is a horrible error. They base that kind of thought on how they read Philippians chapter 2 is one way they do it. And just to show you what it says, Philippians 2 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing." And they read that, aha, look at that. The words literally are, he emptied himself. And they look at those words on the top line and say, see, he emptied himself of his deity. That, of course, is not what Paul meant at all. When Paul said that he made himself nothing, he emptied himself, it meant that he emptied himself of exercising his attributes independently. He was completely reliant on God the Father to exercise his divine power. That's the idea behind Paul's statement. But some take this and say, well, obviously when Jesus became a human, he stopped becoming God. We say, not so. Some people put the shoe on the other foot. And they say that, well, he was still fully God, but there's no way he could have been fully human. And these people would argue like this. They say, you see, because matter, including your body, is evil. Now, it's not necessarily evil, but that's what they would say. So there's no way that Jesus, the divine Son of God, could come and take on a human body, they would say an evil human body, without himself becoming flawed. That was a popular heresy. If you can think of heresy as being popular, it was a widely held notion. If you read the book of 1 John, you see that John calls that very idea the spirit of Antichrist. That's so wrong. He says that that's the spirit of Antichrist. We must believe that Jesus came in the flesh. That is in human form. Well, the Bible affirms Jesus is fully God and fully man. You see Paul say this in Colossians 2, "For in him," here's one half of it, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Yeah, I realize that's a tall drink of water. I mean, this is supposed to be a Christmas message. And here you are throwing all this theology at me. Look, this is why Christ's birth is so monumental, because of this. It's because of what happened behind the scenes, friends. And here's an explanation. And if you're still groping with what I'm saying, that Christ was one, fully God, and two, fully human. This is a note from the ESV Study Bible, a great explanation. And they say, became flesh, the phrase became flesh does not mean that the word ceased being God. Rather, the word who was God also took on humanity. This is the most amazing event in all of history. The eternal, omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, present everywhere, infinitely holy Son of God took on a human nature and lived among humanity as one who was both God and man at the same time in one person. Wow. That's, to borrow more from the 70s, that's heavy. That is really something. Pastor Rick Phillips tries to comment on the mystery involved in that. And he writes, "We do not understand how one person can be both God and man. But the Bible shows that Jesus possesses two distinct natures, one divine, one human, without any mingling or confusion between the two." Well, perhaps a little more down to earth, the story is told about a young boy who was disturbed one night in the middle of a very loud thunderstorm. And as my children have often done, they cry out in the night, "Daddy, I'm scared." And of course, the father's compassion welling up within him at 3 a.m. said, "Son, God loves you and He'll take care of you." And the little boy replied, "I know God loves me, but right now I want somebody who has skin on." That's what happened. That is the truth of the incarnation. It's God with skin on. You know, we've talked about some lofty theological stuff, and I want to take a minute because this needs to be very personal for you. We've got to take this out. You know, hopefully it's not in the realm of abstract theology. It's a little abstract. I admit it's intangible, and we need to pull it down, and we need to make this a very personal truth. For you, if you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, there's a very profound implication for you. You see, so often at Christmas, we say that Christ came to bring, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And this whole Christmas thing is very vague for all of humanity and completely fuzzy and I would say completely wrong. Because the announcement of Christ's birth in Luke chapter 2 was intensely personal. And it can be better translated, I would put to you like this: glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. That's saying something completely different than peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Look, dismiss the notion of this vague and fuzzy, all-encompassing goodwill towards humanity. When Jesus came and took on human flesh, if you know Christ, He did it for you personally. No. He did it for the church. Well, okay. But He didn't just come down and take on human flesh for the church. He did it for the individuals in the church. I am convinced that this is what the Bible teaches. It's not some vague, He took on human flesh for the good of everybody. He took on human flesh for John Hill. And He took on human flesh for Matt Long. And if you know Jesus, you can read this passage and you can as well say in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh for me." We have a children's book at home, and it's a Christmas book. And the point of the book is that about every other phrase in it is "for me." He did this for me. Well, it's true. That the eternal Creator took on our frail humanity. And when He left His Father's glory, He did so for Buck Irwin. And He did it for you too, if you know Christ. We have to make this personal for it to be true. There's an old Christmas hymn that puts it, I think, pretty well. And it's called "Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne." And we don't sing it too often, mostly because it has the word "didst" in the title. So it's not hard to figure out, right? Thou didst leave thy throne. Thou did leave thy throne, you could say. Thou did leave thy throne in thy kingly crown when thou came to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home there was found no room for thy holy nativity. And the refrain is, "Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee." And so I want to ask you, child of God, out there as you sit here this morning, do you see the incarnation as something that's intensely personal? Because you should. It's for you. Well, this is the fact of the incarnation. And we must now go on to see what stemmed from the incarnation. What were the results? What effects did the incarnation produce? And we'll see here as our passage continues, beyond these first five words, that there were four effects of the incarnation. Four effects of the incarnation. And the first is the presence of God. The first effect of the incarnation is that God is now with men. Verse 14 continues, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And I want you to look at your Bible, and that word dwelt, or maybe a different word in your translation, that word dwelt means to live in a tent. You could translate the verse like this: "The Word became flesh and pitched His tent among us." Or even better, you could say this, and this will bring the Old Testament to mind, hopefully: "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." John, by using this word, pitched a tent or tabernacled, is making a clear reference to the tabernacle of the Old Testament. And you can see it behind me. This was during Israel's wilderness wanderings. This is the place where God met with His people. This is where God's presence was located. So here's what John is saying. And get a load of this. The Word became flesh. When he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he's saying that Jesus Christ is the replacement of the ancient tabernacle and the temple too, for that matter. The human body of Christ is the new location for the presence of God on earth. Can you imagine how that would come across to a Jew in John's era as they read this? What? The presence of God on earth is now located in Christ and not the temple. That is what John is saying. John MacArthur says, in the New Testament, God chose to dwell among His people in a far more personal way by becoming a man. And this verse is the glorious fulfillment of what the Parnes read in the Advent reading, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, which Matthew quotes: "Behold, the virgin shall conceive a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So the effect, first effect of the incarnation, is that the presence of God is now with men in the person of Christ. There's a second effect we want to see as the passage continues. Secondly, is the glory of God. The second effect of the incarnation is that men could see the glory of God. And let's remind ourselves what we mean by the word glory. We mean God's radiant beauty, His attributes on display, His perfections that can be seen. This is what John is saying. His glory is now seen in Christ. In verse 14, let's continue. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory." That is simply another reference to the Old Testament tabernacle, where the glory of God was located. This is a zoomed in view. This is the tent, a cutaway view of the tent. And you remember that the Israelites, the tent of God, the cloud of God's glory led them by day, the fire by night. And especially the presence, God's presence, resided here above the Ark of the Covenant in this room called the Holy of Holies. Listen to this passage from from Exodus 40 that describes the glory of God descending on the tabernacle. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting," which is this building right behind me, "and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out, but if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So again, John is pointing us back to the Old Testament and says, not only is the presence of God with men, and this would even be a more dramatic statement, not only is the presence of God with men in the person of Jesus, it's in Jesus that we see His glory. It would have been overwhelming to them. Well, this glory, John says, has three characteristics as our passage continues. This glory of God, he says, first of all, it's unique. It's a unique glory. It is a one-of-a-kind glory. Verse 14 continues, "And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." Now, pay attention to this because your version might be a little different here. Some of your versions say the only begotten of the Father or something along those lines. But the word that the ESV translates really means one of a kind. John MacArthur comments, "The term only begotten is a mistranslation of the Greek word. The word does not come from the term meaning beget, but instead has the idea of the only beloved one. It therefore has the idea of singular uniqueness, of being like no other. This glory is a one-off. There is nothing like it," he says. "We've seen a one-of-a-kind glory. No one else displays glory like this. It bears the unique signature of God. This glory that we've seen could only come from a member of the Trinity. There's only one unique person who could display this kind of glory, and that's the eternal Son of God." It's unique, John says. One of a kind. He says, secondly, it's Old Testament glory. What do we mean by that? We've made a reference to it already. John's saying it's similar to the glory that they had already seen. Verse 14 says, "We have beheld His glory, we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And when we read this phrase, "full of grace and truth," it's almost certain that John intends us to think back to how Yahweh's glory is described in the Old Testament. I'm going to think back to a specific instance in the Old Testament, Exodus 33. It's where Moses pled with the Lord on behalf of Israel. Remember, "Show me your glory. Please show me your glory." And the Lord hides Moses in the cleft of the rock. Remember, covers him with his hand and allows Moses to see his after effects. And the next chapter says, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger.'" Look at that phrase that's underlined. "Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." That same phrase is heard in Psalm 86. "But You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." And scholars agree that when John writes in verse 14, "full of grace and truth," he is almost certainly pointing back to this line right here, meaning abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. What's the point? The point John's making is the glory we've seen in Christ is the same glory of God we saw in the Old Testament. A glory abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. A glory full of grace and truth. John is fond of using, if you would, hyperlinks. Words and phrases that you click on them and they take you back to the Old Testament. Here's another one. And when John says Christ is full of grace and truth, he means abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And a Jew at the time that John wrote this would see this and would think, John is saying that Christ is the covenant God of the Old Testament. That's what he's saying. There's one more characteristic of his glory. We've said it's unique glory, one of a kind. There's only one person who displayed this kind of glory, the divine second person of the Trinity. It's Old Testament glory. The glory of Christ is the same glory we saw in Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God from the Old Testament. And thirdly, he says, it's also pre-existent glory. It's the glory of the pre-existent Son of God, meaning that he existed before he was born. Verse 15 in John, this is a reference to John the Baptist now, not John the author of the book. John bore witness about him, about Jesus, and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." John is saying to the readers of the book, it seems as though Christ came after me. In reality, he actually preceded me. And this is important to a Jewish mind who would have read this, because there is nothing new and improved. There was no such thing as anything new and improved. Old was better. And so for someone to come along after John, they would say, well, that's not as good. John is saying, no. He came after me, chronologically speaking, in your eyes. But the reality is, he existed a long time before I did. He is the pre-existent one, the Son of God. And John, it says he cried out. That's the term for a prophet who cries out, who intends to be heard. And John, in his prophetic office, is told the people of that century that Christ was Jesus, the pre-existent, eternal Word of God. So it's thirdly, pre-existent glory. That's the second effect of the incarnation. We see glory. We see the glory of God in Christ. It's unique glory. It's Old Testament glory, the same from the Old Covenant. It's pre-existent glory. There's a third effect, and that is the grace of God. The third effect of Christ taking on flesh is that the grace of God is fully displayed in Jesus Christ. We see God's grace put on canvas like never before. And John says, in Christ we receive God's gracious provision. And verse 16 says this. It begins, "And from His fullness..." And by that, John means from the fullness of His deity, as we read in Colossians chapter 2, "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. From all that Christ is, as the eternal Son of God," he writes, "we have received grace upon grace." Or more literally, we have received grace in place of grace. Grace is God's help or favor given to the undeserving with no thought of repayment. And John's idea here is that as one grace recedes, another grace replaces it. It is inexhaustible grace from the fullness of Christ. It is, as one man said, continuous and never exhausted. It knows no interruption and no limit. And John MacArthur notes further, "Because in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, He provides for all His people's needs. That abundant supply will never be exhausted or diminished. Grace will continually follow grace in a limitless, never-ending flow." For some of you here today, this is the phrase that you need to latch on to. Because you're in desperate need of a fresh supply of God's grace. Where will that grace come from? Look at what it says. from the fullness of Christ. Can you think of deity running dry? John says, the pantry will never be empty. The pantry of grace, that is. And some of you right now need to come to Christ and cry out to Him, Jesus, from your fullness, please give me grace instead of grace. Give me grace for the grace that's fading away. Give me grace upon grace. Jesus, I need this morning. From His fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace. And not only has the grace of God brought us His gracious provision, it's brought us, secondly, His gracious salvation. Verse 17 begins, For the law was given through Moses. The law revealed the holy and righteous character of God. And so Paul says in Romans, the law is holy and the commandment is holy. But the law never saved anyone. Paul says that in Galatians. We know a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And further, by works of the law, no one will be justified. All that the law could do was convict sinners of their inability to keep God's righteous standard and condemn them to eternal punishment. The law was given through Moses, but he continues, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And again, there's that phrase we noted before, a reference to God's steadfast love and faithfulness, the full expression of the steadfast love and faithfulness of God, John says, came through Christ. Sinners are saved not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ's work on the cross. And this is another application that maybe a few of you need to make today. Is to realize that no moral code will put you in right standing before the God of this universe. Your righteousness, Jesus says, must exceed that of the Pharisees. And nothing personal, I include myself in this category, we haven't got a prayer. No moral code will put you in right standing with God. John says it's only through the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And I wonder if you've come to rely on Christ's work on the cross as the payment for your sin. If you've come to realize that, you know, no law will save me. No being good will save me. No kind of church background will save you. The only thing that ever saved anybody was faith in Jesus and His payment for sins upon the cross. If you want to talk more about that with me after the service, love to speak to you and tell you what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the third effect. The presence of God is now with men. The glory of God is seen in Jesus. The grace of God fully on display in Christ like nothing else. And there is a fourth and final effect of the incarnation. It's the revelation of God. In Jesus Christ, we find the fullest and most complete expression of what God is like. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God, John begins. And no one, that is, has ever seen God in His essential being. God the Father, we're referring to here. No one has seen the essence of who God the Father is. That's not only because He's invisible, the New Testament tells us, but also we know that because to see Him in His essence would mean instant death. He said to Moses, in Exodus 3, God said, you cannot see my face, For man shall not see me and live. You remember that God was careful to let Moses only see the after effects of his glory as it passed by. And verse 18 continues, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, look at that phrase, he has made him known. Literally, you could say he has exegeted him. What's that? Exegesis is a seminary word. It refers to drawing out the truth of a Bible passage and explaining it to people, which is what I'm attempting to do right at this minute. John tells us that that's what Christ has done with God the Father. He has exegeted him to us. He has drawn out and explained the essential nature of God. Jesus has given us a full and complete account of what God the Father is like. And the New Testament affirms this in more than one place. Colossians 1:17. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3. Christ is the exact imprint of his nature. John 14:9. Speaking to his disciples, Jesus says to them, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Well, that's huge. Again, a good note from John MacArthur. In Christ, God was made visible with a clarity never before seen or known. Not merely because he is a spirit who is invisible, but more important because to do so would bring instant death. It is through Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, that God is revealed. One Christian author tried to express this truth of the incarnation and the revelation of God. He writes, black and white television was just taking off in the Tennessee mountains when I was born in the early 1950s. And I cut my teeth on some of the locally produced children's shows that were broadcast live from a nearby station. One show was hosted by a cowboy wearing a mask like the Lone Rangers. He teased us about his true identity, and you can imagine our excitement when he announced one Monday that on Friday's program he would remove his mask. Ratings must have soared that week because all of us tuned in excitedly, waiting for the dramatic moment when our cowboy host would unmask and reveal himself. What did he really look like? Who was he in real life? The day came, then the hour, then the moment. Reaching behind his head, he untied his mask. But to our frustration, just as the mask came off, he turned his back to the camera, and we were left no wiser than before. He continues, at Christ's birth, God took off his mask. He revealed himself to us and allowed us to see him as he really is. When we see Jesus Christ, we are seeing the very image of Almighty God. Oh, the incarnation is massive. And I hope you feel the weight of it. And as you walk through Target and hear them play these great Christmas carols, you just snicker and think Target's playing theology. But let it remind you of what Christ has done for you. If you know Christ, he became flesh for you personally. And if you've yet to know Christ in that way, then the truth of verse 17 is being held out to you at this very minute. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you've yet to trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, his offer goes out to you, and he is offering you complete forgiveness of everything you've done in rebellion against Him. He offers it to you freely. He simply calls you to turn to Him in repentance and faith. What a profound, profound way to see Christmas and to see it through the fact of the incarnation and the effects which we've mentioned are these four: the presence and glory and grace and revelation of God. Let me pray as we close.